taxes, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, honoring contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost.
Good evening. We're glad you're here tonight, and if you're visiting, we want to make you feel especially welcome. We are honored guests, and we hope that you'll come back when you have opportunity to be with us. We ask you to hang around after services and get to visit with us and get to know us a little better, and we hope that you'll come back over and over again. We also, and we say this every week, but we really mean it, we want to know your questions. If you don't understand something or why we say something, feel free to ask us about that. You're not going to hurt our feelings or offend us in any way. We'd be happy to study that with you. Tonight's sermon is a little bit different kind of sermon than what I usually do, not so much in content. The content will still come from the Bible, but sort of in the reasoning of why I'm doing it. I had a member here, and the member shall remain anonymous for this purpose. I could tell you who it was, but I think for the purposes of this study, the member will remain anonymous. Brought me an article from a local newspaper, and the paper will remain anonymous, but it's a local paper. And there's a woman preacher in here who wrote an article about Bible interpretation. Some of you might know this woman preacher, but she shall remain nameless as well. And the reason I'm doing all of that is because I don't want this to be about the paper, and I don't want this to be about the woman preacher. I want it to be about Scripture. And so that's why we're doing that, but I just wanted you to know where I got the idea for the lesson. A lot of times people go off to these seminaries, and preachers have learned to call them cemeteries because that's where they bury the truth. They go off to these religious seminaries and they study and they learn how to preach, and in the process they come out not really believing in the Scriptures at all. And that's kind of sad, isn't it? And you might not believe this, but preachers like that, men and women alike, fill pulpits all across this land. They don't really believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. They don't really believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and that poses some problems for them. And so they have to redefine and re-explain and reinterpret certain inconvenient passages. One that comes to mind, since this was a woman pastor, is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Because the Bible says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And so a woman pastor has to find a way around that passage, doesn't she? The Bible is very clear that you can't have a woman pastor and you can't have a woman preacher in that sense. There's nothing in the Bible that allows that. In fact, the Bible specifically forbids it. And so what happens is they'll take a passage like that and say, well, that was culturally influence. Now, there is culture in the Bible, but that passage is not a cultural passage. And I know that's true because in the next two verses, he explains why the woman is not to teach or have authority over the man. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. All of that is found in 1 Timothy 2, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And so that passage forbids women preachers. We don't have time. Our study's not about that. We don't have time to dig into that in detail, but it forbids women preachers, and the reason behind it is not cultural at all, but it is biblical and divine. Other passages that get explained away, passages like Romans 1, 26 and 27, and I won't read that for time constraints, but that deals with homosexuality. We studied that last Wednesday night in our Romans study. And or maybe it was two Wednesdays ago. But the idea that homosexuality is a sin, it's clearly taught in the Bible, but these modern people who go to these modern seminaries or cemeteries, as I said, where they bury the truth, they come out not believing those Scriptures, and they have to explain them away. And so what happens is you get into these word games, and that brings me to my title of my lesson. The lady that wrote this article was making fun of what she called biblical literalists. That's us, by the way. We're biblical literalists, according to her, and she gives, in her article, she gives four reasons why we should not be biblical literalists. And, you know, it sounds real high and scholarly, and it sounds interesting, but I'm suggesting to you tonight that that's a false dilemma. She wails the tar out of a straw man. She sets up a straw man that people like you folks in the Church of Christ, now she doesn't say Church of Christ, but people like you folks in the Church of Christ and others who are biblical literalists, you shouldn't be that way, and that's a straw man. And she wails the tar out of that straw man. But the truth of the matter is, figurative or literal, that's a false dilemma. She sets it up as though you either have to take all the Bible literally or you take all the Bible figuratively. But that's simply not true. The truth of the matter is somewhere in the middle. Some of the Bible is literal and some of the Bible is figurative. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. I want to show that that's a false dilemma and show how we should approach the Word of God as we study it. The first point I want to make is this. Very few people, there are some, but very few people take the entire Bible figuratively. There are precious few people who do that. For example, the Bible talks about God. I have a question for you. Is God literal? Sure he is. You know, Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if that word God there is not literal, if it's not talking about the God up in heaven, if it's not talking about Jehovah, if it's not talking about the true God, then what does that stand for? Is that a literal God or is that a figurative God? If it's a figurative God, what is it? Or who is it? Or what does that mean? You see where we get lost in a sea of confusion? There's nobody that I know of, or very few, I should say, who take everything in the Bible figuratively. The Bible has a lot to say about God, and God is a literal person, a divine person, an eternal person, and yes, he is a person. Sometimes people have trouble with that, but you look up the definition of a person, God is a person, literal, divine, dwelling in heaven, having all power and all knowledge. There is a literal God, and the Bible talks about it. So you can't take everything in the Bible figuratively, or somehow you've got to explain God away. And so that's not going to work. How about this one? Most people, and even this lady in this article, she believes in heaven. I know she does because she talked about going to heaven at the end of the article. Well, I got a question for you. The Bible got a lot to say about heaven. Is that literal or is that figurative? Is there a heaven out there or not? You see, take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Colossians chapter 1. And Paul talks about the hope. This is what we're all working for and striving for. There's a hope out there that sustains us. There's a hope that gives us strength when we have trials and tribulations in this life. And he says in Colossians 1 and verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And this heaven here is not talking about the sky. And this heaven here is not talking about the stars up in the heaven. It's talking about the place where God dwells. That's where our hope is laid up. It's laid up in heaven. Now, a question for you. Is there a literal heaven or not? Even this lady who likes to make fun of us for being biblical literate, she believes in a heaven. And I wonder how she learned about that heaven. I wonder how she come to believe in a literal heaven where God dwells, where we might one day dwell when this life is over, unless it was from the Bible. That's the only place she could have gotten that knowledge, isn't it? And so, again, this idea of taking everything in the Bible figuratively is folly, because there is a literal God and there is a literal heaven. How about this? Every first day of the week, we remember the death of Jesus. And sometimes, as we talk about that, we bring in his burial and his resurrection as well. Let me ask you a question. Did that literally happen? Did Jesus really live? Did he really die? Was he really buried? Was he really resurrected? I say yes. And I say most people who read their Bible, and again, there will be a few exceptions, but most people who read their Bibles would say the same thing. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul addresses this in great detail. The reason he has to address it is because it's fundamental to our faith. There were some in Corinth who said there is no such thing as a resurrection. And so Paul says, well, wait a minute, we need to back up then. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then that means Jesus isn't raised. So you better think about that before you embrace that false doctrine. So he says here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all He was seen by me as one born out of due time. Questions for you. Was there a Jesus or wasn't there? History tells us, not just the Bible, but history tells us there was a Jesus. Our calendar tells us there was a Jesus. This is 2017 A.D. That means the year of our Lord. That's Latin for the year of our Lord. And so there was a Jesus. Was He crucified 2,000 years ago? The evidence of history would suggest that He was. Was He buried in a tomb? Well, isn't that what you usually do with a dead body? You usually bury it. And the real question for our faith is, was He raised from the dead? Now, there are a few out there who might say, well, there's none of that literal. There wasn't really a Jesus, and He really wasn't crucified. There's a few who would say that, but not very many people would say that if you're taking the Bible seriously. If you take the Bible seriously, you're going to say, yes, there was a literal Jesus. Yes, He was literally crucified. He had nails driven in His hands and in His feet, and He hung on that cross until He died, till He breathed His last breath and gave up the ghost, as the old King James says, and that just means He died. That's an archaic way of saying He died. His spirit was released and He died. And 3 days later, the Bible tells us He was raised from the dead. All literal. That's not a figure of speech. Not at all. And so there are precious few people who would say everything in the Bible is figurative. There are a few, but not very many people would say that everything in the Bible is figurative. How about this one? Salvation from sin. In Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Question, is that a figure of speech or is that real? Am I in any real danger or not? Is this a life and death proposition or not? Do I stand in danger of losing my soul for all eternity? And the answer has to come back yes. That's not a figure of speech. And if it is a figure of speech, then what does it stand for? What is this mysterious death that He talks about? What is this, you see? And so salvation from sin is a literal thing. We need it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a literal thing. We need it. Heaven is a literal place. We want to go there. And God is a literal being, a divine being. And so all of those things are talked about in the Bible, so you can't possibly take the position and take the Bible seriously that everything in the Bible should be figurative. Now, that's what this lady would have us to believe. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the truth is, she doesn't believe that either. She doesn't believe that because in her article she talked about God. And in her article she talked about Jesus. And in her article she talked about the resurrection. And in her article she talked about heaven. And so I know she believes all those things are literal, and yet she wants to make fun of us for being biblical literalists. Isn't that something? You see? And what has she done? She set up a false dilemma, and she set up a straw man and wailed the tire out of it. And the truth of the matter is, this is a false dilemma. Some of the Bible is figurative, and some of it is literal. Well, let's look at the other side of the coin. Well, I went one too many. Let me back up one. Very few people take the entire Bible literally either. Now, that's what she's trying to say about people like us. You are biblical literalists, and therefore you believe in taking everything in the Bible literally. Nobody that I know of does that. Nobody that I mean nobody takes everything in the Bible literally. Anybody who tells you that don't know what they're talking about, folks. They have no idea. And let's just dig into this a little bit. You look at your Bible and it's full of all kinds of literature. First of all, there's poetry in the Bible. Did you know that? Now, poetry is many times not taken literally. Poetry is written in such a way that it's trying to express lofty ideas in a way that's not always literal in the way it's presented. And so you take the book of Psalms, for example, poetry. Hebrew poetry, by the way, is different than the kind of poetry we're used to. We're used to words that sound alike, Cain and rain and things like that. But Hebrew poetry has what they call a thought rhyme. And so it's not so much that the words rhyme, but that the thoughts are parallel, or sometimes the thoughts are antithetical. They're opposite, and they're designed to one side defines the other, you see. And so that's figurative language. And so it's obviously not literal. There are also these things in the Bible called proverbs. In fact, we have an entire book in the Bible called the book of Proverbs. Now, that's not the only place you'll find Proverbs. There's Proverbs throughout the Scriptures. But we have an entire book called Proverbs. Those things are not always designed to be taken literally. For instance, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to Him. I dare say to you that God hates more than seven things. He surely does. And so we wouldn't take that literally and say, there's only seven things God hates and nothing else. God loves everything else except those seven things. We know better than that. And so it's a figure of speech. It's a way of getting across a point. Parables. Jesus told many, many parables. There are a few parables in the Old Testament as well. And parables are not literal stories. That is to say, Jesus, when he says a sower goes forth to sow, he's not interested in that literal farming. Now, he's using that as a vehicle to teach a spiritual truth, but he's not interested in farming. He's not trying to teach us a lesson about farming. And so you have these things called parables. There are also allegories in the Bible. Let me just turn you to one that just comes to mind over in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, you got a bonus passage. This wasn't in your, if you had got the scriptures I sent out, this wasn't in your list of scriptures. But in Galatians 4, let's see here, about verse 21, Paul is talking to the Galatians about their desire to go back to the law of Moses. And he said, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic?" The old King James says, "Which things are an allegory?" And so he takes this literal story of Abraham and he turns it into an allegory to make a point about the law of Moses. And so the scripture does use allegory. So it's a mistake to say everything in the Bible should be taken literally. Now that's what she tries to charge us with. We take everything in the Bible literally. No, nobody does that, folks. Nobody takes everything in the Bible literally. There are similes. Those are comparisons where you use the word like or as. The kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus would say. That's called a simile. And so you're trying to make a comparison. It's a figure of speech. There are metaphors in the Bible. And this type of literature is widely represented. So it's a mistake to say that every word in the Bible should be taken literally. Nobody does that, and nor should we do that, because there are figurative things in the Bible. The book of Psalms is a book of poetry. The book of Proverbs is a book of just that, Proverbs. The parables of Jesus are not literal stories, but stories designed to teach a spiritual truth. Some would say an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I like that definition. I can understand that definition. But none of that is literal. And how about this? Just this morning, and if there's somebody here tonight who didn't have the chance to take this morning, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. This is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Keep in mind, as we always say, the context here. Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't had nails driven in his hands yet. He hasn't had nails driven in his feet. He hasn't even been scourged yet. He hasn't shed a drop of blood yet, as far as I know. And Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 26, this is at the last Passover supper, he institutes a new memorial for us. And he says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Does anybody read that and seriously think that that piece of bread was really his body? His body hadn't been broken yet. He's standing right there before them. He hasn't died yet. That's not his body. That's a piece of bread. That's a piece of bread. And he doesn't mean that literally. He means this represents my body. It's a figurative expression. It's called a metaphor. And then he takes that cup and he says, "This is my blood." There's nobody, I'm sure these disciples standing there didn't think that that was literally his blood. His blood's still coursing through his veins. His heart is still beating. That's not his blood. It represents his blood. It's a figure of speech called a metaphor. Nobody takes every word in the Bible literally. How about this one? In John 10, 9, Jesus said, "I am the door." Does anybody seriously think Jesus has hinges on his side and a handle on the other side? Nobody believes that. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Later on, he said, in the same context, "I'm the good shepherd." Sometimes people say you can't have mixed metaphors. Well, he used them. He used them. In one verse, verse 9, he's the door, and two verses later, he's the good shepherd. Yeah, you can have mixed metaphors. Jesus used mixed metaphors. It just depends on the context. But nobody believes Jesus is actually shepherding sheep, literal sheep. And nobody believes Jesus has hinges strapped to his side and a handle here that you can turn and open him up. That's not what he means. And how about this one? In the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We get this terrifying picture, if you think about it, of a great and mighty dragon up in the heavens. Just going to read a couple of verses here. Verses 3 and 4. It says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great and fiery dragon, red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Nobody takes that literally. Can you imagine a dragon? First of all, can you imagine a dragon? Okay. Second of all, can you imagine a dragon that's big enough to take up a third? You know how many stars are out there? A third of the stars of heaven in his tail. That's a big tail. Okay. And then to cast them down to the earth. Now the earth, compared to most stars, is smaller. The sun is a star, for example. The sun is many, many, many times larger than the earth. And if you took a third of the stars, if you just took one star and threw it down there, there wouldn't be no earth. And so nobody takes this literally. This is not literal. That's not a literal dragon. He's not literally scooping up a third of the stars, and he's not literally throwing them down to the earth. Nobody can take that passage literally and be serious about the Bible. Well, who is this dragon? In verse 9. "So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan." Now here's something else. The devil is literal, isn't he? And he just explained to us that sign. That dragon represented the devil. But here's another thing. There's a lot of people who will say, "Well, everything in the book of Revelation is figurative." Sorry. The book of Revelation talks about God. He's literal. Book of Revelation talks about the devil. He's literal. Book of Revelation talks about 7 churches. That's literal, folks. So you can't take everything in the book of Revelation figuratively. And you take everything in the Bible figuratively. And you can't take it all literally. Nobody, I mean nobody, takes everything in the Bible literally. We are not biblical literalists in that sense. And so we have to understand. But this lady here, that's what she would, that's the moniker she would try to pin us with. I say all that to get to this. The real issue here, folks, is the Bible God's word or not? Now these people go off to these seminaries and they get mistaught. They learn that, you know, you can't really trust the Bible. It's not really God's word, and we can bend it and distort it and make it say what we want to. That's why we can have women preachers when the Bible says you can't. That's why we can allow homosexuality when the Bible says you can't. That's why we can allow divorce for any cause when the Bible says you can't, you see. And they go off and they learn how to preach, and what they're preaching is false doctrine, folks, plain and simple. And the issue here is the Bible really God's word? Is it God's word or not? Now, I stand before you unashamed to say that I believe with all my heart it's God's very word. And if it is God's word, that tells me something. Bible study is a little bit more important than just an academic pursuit. You know, that's the way some people look at the Bible. It's just an interesting collection of facts, and I can quote all these scriptures, and I know all these interesting facts, and I know what the middle word is, and I know what the longest verse is, and I know what the longest chapter is, and I know what the shortest verse is, and it's a very interesting collection of little facts. But other than that, I don't really take it very seriously. And there are a lot of people out there who attend churches, and some of them stand in pulpits, and that's exactly what they believe. They just don't take it seriously. I'm telling you, Bible study for the person who believes God's word is a life and death proposition. Your eternal soul hangs in the balance. You need to know what this book says. If it is God's word, and I believe that it is, if it is God's word, we have to take it seriously. And if we're not going to take it seriously, then as far as I'm concerned, just take this thing and throw it in the garbage. Seriously, folks. If we're not going to take this book seriously and try and learn it and figure out what it says and try and put it into practice, then why are we here? What are we doing? Why waste our time? I wouldn't waste another second. And you know how much I study the Bible. That's what I do. I study the Bible and teach it. But if I didn't believe it was God's Word, I wouldn't waste another second on it. This is an expensive Bible right here, and I'd throw it in the garbage. I would. I'd throw it in the garbage if I didn't believe it was God's Word. It is a life and death proposition. It's the Word of God. And if it isn't the Word of God, why bother with it? Because it's not going to affect our soul. Why worry about whether it's figurative or literal? Why even have the discussion if you're not going to take God's Word seriously? And that brings me to my last point, and that's this. What does it mean to take the Bible seriously? What does it really mean to take it seriously? Let me bring out four thoughts here. First of all, and that brings us to our opening text in 1 Thessalonians 2. That's the reading we had before I got up here to speak. Let's start there. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul